Let's join and turn in our Bibles today, please, to the book of Hebrews. Back to our study in Hebrews today, Hebrews chapter 3, where we will be beginning. And I'm just going to read for us the first four verses of chapter 3. Beloved, since we believe this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word, let's please stand for the reading of it. And hear now the word of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, your holy word. And Lord, we pray now that you will bless it to us, that it will do for us that which you have intended it from the day it was written, not only for that audience that first received your word, but for us today who live some 2,000 years later, who you knew would also be studying these things. Will you use it for your glory now? Will you please bless the meditations of my heart on this passage so that whatever is profitable would be clear and beneficial and remembered? So we pray now for your Holy Spirit to lead us through this passage together, to guide us, for you to be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. In this third chapter here of Hebrews, the author continues to develop his argument that Jesus Christ is supremely great. Many scholars believe that the apostle who wrote this letter feared that the Hebrew Christians that he was writing it to were considering falling back to their Jewish roots and to their Judaism. After all, they were raised in it all of their lives, you know. He feared they were on the verge of walking away from this new Christian belief and Christian faith in Jesus Christ. And I am convinced this is why he says what he does in chapter 2. Look back there in verse 1. He said, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through our Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And you know, when he says, if the word spoken through angels, that was God's messengers in the old covenant. It wasn't just the angels. It was all of those messengers, prophets as well, in the old covenant. And if we neglect, if every word that they said received a just penalty for transgression, how much more guilty will we who have heard the words of Jesus Christ and those who heard him, meaning the apostles, be held accountable, my friends. So this is why he says, for this reason, pay close attention so that we do not drift away from it, because there is a danger that they would. And I think this is why he says in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider him and don't minimize him. You see, and I think this is why the apostles spent so much time showing the Jews that Jesus was greater than the angels. And he spent the whole of chapter 1 showing them that Jesus was the Son of God, the very Son of God, the Messiah that the Scriptures promised would come into the world, and that Jesus was the Son of God, meaning that he shared the nature of his Father, as us who are sons or daughters share the nature of our parents, right? And Jesus shared the nature of his heavenly Father, who is divine. a nature much greater than the angelic nature. And that for all eternity, Jesus Christ had been with the Father even before he took the human nature into union with the divine nature and became both God and man. And I think this is why he showed them that the angels were only created beings of God, and more precisely, they were beings that were created by Jesus Christ, who created all things. For remember what we learned in chapter 1 and verse 2. It said, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. His Son made the world. And we know from another scripture in John chapter 1 and in verse 2 and 3 that Christ made everything that was made. Remember what it says there? He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So even the angels were created by him. Nothing. That eliminates everything, doesn't it? It makes us say, yes, he's created all things. So Jesus, who was also the Christ, was the one who made the angels, and therefore he is much greater than the angels. You know, much of chapter 1 is spent explaining why that is important for them to understand. And then in chapter 2, the apostle established that Jesus is greater than the angels based on the fact that he became fully man so that he could do things that were necessary for us, for our salvation. He didn't become man because he thought, oh, that looks fun. He only did it because he knew it was necessary for our salvation, beloved. He who was God and of the same substance of the Father and equal in power and glory temporarily humbled himself and became man so that he could accomplish what we, fallen man, could not accomplish for ourselves. First of all, so that he could live a sinless life and satisfy God's righteous requirements. And then secondly, he temporarily humbled himself and became man so that he could be our substitute, and he could suffer and he could die the death that we, man, as man, were guilty of. And third, he became man so that he could fully experience what it was like to be human, so that he could be a merciful now and faithful high priest. So he could be a merciful. Remember what we've learned all this as we've studied these earlier sections here. As he explained this chapter 2, he said in verse 9, look, he said there in verse 9, oh, I turned too many pages. Here it is. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's why he was made like us, a little lower than the angels, as it said. And in verse 14, it said, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And then in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And by showing the Hebrews that Jesus was a merciful and faithful high priest, he was giving them a very good reason and argument of why they should not return to their Judaism. Because remember, the Jews had not had high priest who was merciful or faithful for generations. Caiaphas, Annas, they weren't merciful and they were not faithful. But now we have a faithful high priest. See all these reasons why he's giving them to not consider returning to their Judaism? And now the author turns his attention to Moses, who was regarded by the Jews as the greatest of all men who had ever lived, and as the greatest prophet of God that there had ever been. To the Jews, Moses was the prophet of all prophets. And as I have pointed out, the writer does nothing to belittle Moses here. In no way does he criticize him or minimize his work that he did as God's faithful servant. But rather, he praises Moses. He accepts Moses. But at the same time, he shows that as great as Moses was, Jesus is far greater. It was necessary to convince the Jews and the Jewish readers that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, because the entire Jewish religion came through Moses, but Christianity comes through Christ. And it was necessary to teach them this so that they would not return to Moses, return to Judaism. So today we are really beginning in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. And here we read, it says this: "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." The apostle had said in verse 1, look there in chapter 3, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." Here the apostle begins his analogy of a house that he kind of follows through with in the next six verses. The analogy of a house. Remember, God himself said to Aaron and Miriam, I showed you all this last time we were here a couple weeks ago in Numbers. If you'd like to look at your sermon helps, you'll see it there. Numbers chapter 12. Sermon helps are in your bulletin there. And he said to them, after they were complaining, saying, why can't we be the voice of God? Why can't God speak through us like they do Moses? And God reprimanded them, didn't he? And he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with Moses, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household." That's where he said those words. He said, Moses is faithful. Moses is doing. He would say to him, like I showed you a few weeks ago, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what he would say to Moses, wouldn't he? He did perfectly what God called him to do. This was God himself saying that Moses was faithful in all of his household, meaning among all of God's people of his day, the household of God. The house of Moses was speaking of the people of God who lived under the old covenant, like the Old Testament, okay? Moses was the prophet who gave them all of God's laws and God's ordinances and God's design of all things in the old covenant that would point them to Christ, but at the same time show them how they were to worship God before Christ. Teach them that. That was their purpose. But what we read here in verse 3 is this: "For he has been counted," speaking of Jesus, Jesus the apostle, Jesus the high priest, "for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." We read here that Christ was the builder of the house. which Moses was only a servant of. Okay? The one who designs the house and builds it is always deserves more honor than the house itself, right? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The one who designs the house is the one who exhibits all the intelligence and all the skill. The house has neither intelligence nor skill. I'd like us to read again what Matthew Henry said on this point. Look there, would you, at your sermon helps if you have them there. He said, "Another argument is taken from the superior glory and excellence of Christ above Moses. Therefore, they were more obliged to consider Christ. Christ was the maker of the house, Moses but a member in it. By the house, we are to understand the church of God, the people of God, incorporated together under Christ, their maker and head, and under subordinate officers, according to his law, observing his institutions. Christ is the maker of this house, of the church, in all ages. Moses was a minister in the house. He was instrumental under Christ in governing and edifying the house." I like that word, edifying. That's like decorating it, adding beauty to it. Moses added beauty to God's household, right? To the people of God. He added beauty to them. Now he goes on, "But Christ is the maker of all things, for he is God, and no one less than God could build the church, either lay the foundation or carry on the superstructure. No less power was requisite to make the church than to make the world. The world was made out of nothing, the church made out of material, altogether unfit for such a building." That's talking about sinners, right? "Christ, who is God, drew the ground plan of the church, provided the materials, and by almighty power disposed them to receive them, to receive the form. He has compacted and united this, his house, has settled the orders of it, and crowned all with his own presence, which is the true glory of this house of God." Presence of Christ. He crowns us with his presence, which is the true glory. So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, my friends, is the builder of the church, and he is the rightful owner of the church, and he is the sovereign ruler of the church, and he is to be honored more than Moses, who was a servant in the church, a minister in the church. And now here in verse 4, Paul goes on to say this, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." I think this is an explanation for what is said in verse 3. The point of verse 3 was that Christ was the builder of the church, which Moses was only a servant of. And almost in a parenthesis here, he said, "For every house is built by someone." You can see a parenthesis there. "For every house is built by someone." Now, this is obvious, isn't it? This building that we're in right here didn't just spring up. It didn't. No, my friends, a house does not grow like a plant grows. You don't plant a seed and then up comes the house like you do with a plant. Houses have to be built by someone. And since the church existed before Christ and it continues to exist today, therefore, it must have been built, right? Or else it wouldn't exist, the church. And it must be being built because it continues to be built. Somebody is doing it. You know what? Someone far greater than any human being or any group of human beings. Oh my goodness, someone far greater. In Kaufman's commentary, he told how this verse is engraved in letters of stone above the doorway of a very large church in Houston, Texas. And I was thinking perhaps this would be a very good verse to quote on the cornerstone, or like, you know, above the entrance of a church. Do you think this would be a good verse, verse 4? For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. I think it would be appropriate. But Kaufman went on to say this. He said, and this quote's there for you. He said, the thought expresses a teleological thunderbolt. It is the ancient and indestructible argument from design. Okay? That argument from design which demands a designer. Okay? Bluntly and unequivocally stated, first in the truism that every house has a builder, and secondly, in the deduction that the far greater house of the whole universe likewise has its builder, who can be none other than God. Now, some of you are familiar with the teleological argument for the existence of God. There's another one called the ontological argument. When you study, you'll get into these kind of things. We who know and love God's word know that God is the maker of all things because he says so. His word says so. You know it? For us, the teleological argument is not necessary for our faith. Because there is a house, there is a builder. It's not necessary for our faith in the existence of an almighty God, but it is interesting, isn't it? And it is supportive, and in this case, it is true. Every house is built by someone. In this case, it is true. So, if there is a house, then there had to be a builder. But because the Spirit of God has given us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe, we know, and the Word of God, the truth of God to believe, we know that God is the creator of all things and he must be over all things. And we know that God made all things through his Son, Jesus Christ. So as the Lord Jesus is God, my friends, since Jesus is God, and this is what the author of Hebrews has spent that first chapter proving to us, he must be over not only the Christian era or dispensation and church, but also the Jewish era and dispensation and church. He must have been at the head of all of it, you see. And since it is his household, beloved, he is the one who is over the household and his family. Since it is his, he is the one who is the head over it. And oh, how thankful we are that we are in his family. How thankful we are. We who are in the church, along with all those who have ever been in his church, are among those in his family. That's why we come and worship him. That's why we come and sing his praises. And the author of Hebrews' point is that as the builder of his house, Jesus Christ must have a glory and honor which he must have a glory and honor which Moses could never have, since he is the builder of it, right? And therefore Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses. And if that is the case, then the Hebrews and all men should be listening to Jesus and the new covenant which Jesus Christ established, and not return to Moses and to Judaism or to the world or to anything else, my friends. Again, this is why the apostle said, as I showed you there in chapter 2 and verse 1, and he said, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. And again, as I showed you in the beginning of chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And this is why he is going to say in in verse 12 of chapter 3. Look there. What is he going to say? Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. See? Listen to Jesus and believe Jesus and submit yourself to the teaching of Jesus, because Jesus is worthy of more honor, as the maker of the house deserves more honor than the house. Let me say again that the old covenant came from God. You know, we're talking about the old covenant as at the same time the new covenant. But let me just make this caution here, that we would always remember that the old covenant came from God. It was perfect, as it was God's design for his church before Christ. You couldn't do better than the old covenant, including the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, all of it. You could not do better for those people who lived before Christ. You know? And Moses was a faithful apostle to deliver it to God's people. But it was a shadow. The old covenant was a shadow. That doesn't make it wrong. That doesn't make it bad. It just means it was a shadow of the reality which was to come, which is Christ and the new covenant. You know? I want you all to take your hymnals for a moment and turn with me to page 852. To 852. This is our Westminster Confession of Faith, of course. And I'd like us to read together what the divines who wrote this confession, the 140 ministers or so that it was, and doctors of theology that put this confession together, said about this covenant that we are talking about. So what we're looking at here is page 852, and we're just going to read, beginning in paragraph 4, and it says this: "This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed." It's talking about the covenant of grace, because remember the first part of this chapter in our confession talks about God first entered into a covenant with Adam called the covenant of works, but Adam failed that covenant, and therefore God had to enter into another covenant, and we call it the covenant of grace, because it's no longer based on Adam's works. It's based on God's grace that he's going to save a people. And that's why he says this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Now he's going to talk about, what is he going to say in verse in paragraph 5? Will you read it with me? "This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumstances, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all figs Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament." So you see, as that reminds us there, it was sufficient. It was efficacious. The Spirit of God worked through it, my friends. Well, this is what I want to realize, is that the old covenant, yes, it has been replaced, but it was a beautiful thing. It was needed. And we still need it today, too. But now let's look at the end of verse 4. It says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." As we have seen in our study of Hebrews up to this point, the author does not make a clear distinction between God and the Son of God. He doesn't make a clear distinction. He has shown us so perfectly that Jesus was the Son of God, which means that He was God. He was one with God. However, the apostle also teaches us that God works through the Son. God has chosen to work through His Son, as in the example of creation. Those scriptures I showed you earlier, who created everything? Christ, right? Through His Son, He created all that has been created. So, the apostle here is showing us that God works through His Son in creation, and then the Father builds everything that He's going to build through His Son, okay? And sustains everything through His Son. Well, beloved, this includes the spiritual house of God as well. You see, the people of God on the earth. In showing us that Christ was the builder of God's house in which Moses served, and in reminding us that God is the builder of all things, what this does is it gives us another glimpse of the deity and the Godhead of Christ. Again, verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." So Christ, the Son of God, was there at creation, and He made all things. And then He began to build the spiritual house of God, the people of God on the earth. You know, it's like, what did Christ do? For 6 days, He created the stars, the moons, all the universe. He created the earth. He created the plants. He created us. Let's say this. He created the infrastructure in the first 6 days of creation. The infrastructure. And then, beloved, He rested on the seventh day. Think about that. But then, the next first day of the week, He got back to work again, building the spiritual house of God. He built the physical house in 6 days. You see my point? But now He is building the spiritual house. And He's been at it ever since the first day of the second week. And He's still at it today. That's how I see it. So it is, my friends, He began with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And then those God-fearing descendants that then came from them. See, the house of God has existed and has been being built from the very beginning. You can read all about the early people of God, the early church, as you go and you read in the book of Genesis. You can read about the household of God. There was Adam and Eve. After they heard the good news of the Savior that was promised in Genesis 3:15, remember? Then they believed, and then they were saved. And that was the beginning of the household of God, I believe. They believed, they became the first members, and then there was their son Abel, who believed, and brought the right sacrifice to God, didn't he? Well, he got killed, but God gave them another son, Seth, right? And he believed. And then there was Enoch. There was Enosh and Enoch. And Methuselah, you know some of these names. There was Noah and Shem and Japheth, along with their families. Who am I describing? The household of God. This was the household of God. Not everybody on the earth was in the household of God. Cain, who killed Abel, was the first to not be in the household of God. But then, of course, there was a whole lot more who came after Japheth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their descendants, and eventually we get in the Bible to Terah. You remember that name? And then his son Abraham, and his son Isaac. his son Jacob and his son Joseph, along with their families, this was the household of God that God was building on the earth. And all these were part of that household that Christ was building. And finally, we come to Moses and Aaron and the fledgling Hebrew nation whom God formally made his people and entered into a covenant with and gave them his laws and his commands and his precepts and how they were to worship him as they awaited for the Messiah to come into the world. These were all the house that Christ was building, beloved. And he continued to build it in spite of sin and in spite of sinners. But this is how Christ was the builder of the house in which Moses served. And then it was many centuries after God had begun building that house, after Christ had begun building that house in which Moses served, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. These verses are just identifying Jesus Christ as the builder of the house, you see, which is what makes him so much greater than Moses, who was just a servant in God's house. Again, I want you to notice that we learn in verse 4, who is the builder of all things, does verse 4 say? God, right? However, we learn in chapter 1 and verse 2 that God's Son made the world, as I showed you a moment ago, through whom he made the world. And here in chapter 3, in verse 3, we learn that Christ is the builder of God's house. Okay? So this just teaches us again that Jesus was God, and there is only one God. John Calvin said this, look what he said, God being the builder alone is to be set above his own work. But God dwells in Christ, so that whatever is said of God is applicable to him. Indeed, God is the builder of all things, beloved. But to say Christ is the builder is saying the same thing, right? He is the author of all the families of the earth. He is the author and the governor of the universe. But I think that what we need to understand in these words here in verse 4, but the builder of all things is God, is really specifically talking about the Jewish and the Christian churches. Those are built by God. The church before Christ, the church after Christ. Look what Adam Clark said. He said, who could found the Jewish and Christian church but God? Who could support, govern, influence, and defend them but himself? Communities or societies, whether religious or civil, may be founded by man, but God alone can build his own church. Now, as all these things could be builded only by God, so he must be God who has built all these things. So you see, beloved, in this verse, you could use this verse as a proof text for the deity of Jesus. Right here. You could use it for that. Look with me at Psalm 87. I have it on your sermon helps there. What do we learn in Psalm 87? Look, let me read it for you. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon along with among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. That is saying there that God is the one who establishes Zion. Now, what is Zion? Zion is the name, one of the names that was used for the people of God under the Old Covenant. Okay? But it is now just as accurate to use it for the people of God under the New Covenant, which the New Testament does. We are Zion today. And let me show you an example of that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and you will see in verse 22 where it says this, but You have come to Mount Zion. He's talking to the Christians, to us Christians. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So you see, Psalm 87 says it was the Lord. If you look at it again, Psalm 87:2 says the Lord loves the gates of Zion. That word Lord there is all capital, right? That is the divine name of God, which we could also say is Jehovah or Yahweh. Yahweh establishes Zion is what it says in Psalm 87. Okay? But then remember that Paul said in Ephesians 4, 6, 15 and 16, look there, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fit and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there we see that it is Jesus who builds the church and is building the church. So Jehovah and Christ are one. That's the point I'm trying to make, and I might not be making it well. Forgive me if I'm not. Jehovah and Christ are one. Since the apostle now has established so thoroughly that Jesus was God who partook of our nature and was made like us, his brethren, in all things, now the apostle can say, now he can say what we're looking at here in Hebrews 3:4, but the builder of all things is God. And something here that we don't want to miss is the essential unity of God's house and children in all ages. There's only one house of God, my friends, and it includes both the Hebrew believers before Christ and the Hebrews or Jewish believers who believed in Jesus, and it includes all the Gentiles who believed in Jesus throughout all the ages, and it includes us today who believe in Jesus in the church. This is why in the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Because there's only one household of God. He's been building it from the beginning. Can you see that? He's been building it from the beginning. Beloved, God has one people, one household. As Paul said in Ephesians 4, look there, your last scripture on your sermon helped. There is but one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we see this beautiful essential unity of God's house out over all the ages. You see, and something else, beloved, this shows us the unity between the old and the new covenants. It shows us that the Jewish system as well as the Christian system were both of divine origin, you know, and they both were and are sufficient for the people of God who God saves and calls to be members of his household. The old was sufficient for them, the new is sufficient for us. Whether it was in the days before Christ or the days after. Because you know what, beloved? God knows what we need, and he has given his people what they need to be members of his household in every dispensation. Dispensation just means era of time, period of time. But both the old covenant given by Moses and the new given by Christ are just different administrations of the covenant of grace. Never forget that. The covenant of grace, just differently administered. And beloved, they had to be differently administered before Christ and then after Christ, right? Before Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for us, and then after. And beloved, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, and if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you too are a member of the household of God. If there's anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, you can. And you can become a member of the household of God. And listen to this. If you are seeking to serve the Lord in some capacity, whatever capacity you are serving the church, beloved, then you are like Moses, who are a servant in the house of the Lord. We who were not raised up as Jews are not drawn or enticed to return to the old covenant or to the church that Moses ministered to. We're not drawn to that like these Hebrews were. We can understand why they were drawn to it, but we're not. However, beloved, listen, if we will learn these things of how great Jesus is that we are studying here in the book of Hebrews and who Jesus is, then nothing will ever lure us away from him. Not the world, not any sin in this world will lure us away. No false religion in this world will lure us away. No wrong doctrines that sometimes get espoused will lure us away if we will learn carefully the wonderful truths of Jesus Christ that we find right here in all of Scripture, but as we're studying Hebrews. We will never be on the verge of walking away from the truth and the church and our faith in Jesus Christ, but we will instead more and more be, as I preached on last week, holding to Christ, who is the head of the church, and giving ourselves to being parts of the body of Christ, who are exerting every ounce of energy that we can muster and exercising all of our gifts and our abilities to glorify God and worship God and build his church. And we will never be in need of hearing the words that the Hebrews were in need of hearing, which are in verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. May God help us to pay close attention to the things that God shows us here in his word and in the book of Hebrews, and hide these things in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, it's so fun to see how you have provided for your people of all ages. You have perfectly provided for them, and you are perfectly providing for us. And Christ is still at work building the household of God. Thank you. Thank you that we can be part of that household. Now impress these truths upon us, Lord, so that our faith will be strengthened. And we will walk with you, and we will desire to serve you in this household with all of our hearts. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.